Well, today we're going to be beginning in where we left off. We're going to be in chapter 14 of the book of Luke. And we will definitely be blessed. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with a humble heart, with our hearts laid out before you. We bow our hearts before you, Lord. We ask you to help us bow our minds and our pride and our selfishness and all the things that seem to come in our humanity that seems to drag us down, Lord, sometimes, and help us be more like you, Lord, to be lowly in heart, to be ready to be used. We ask you, Lord Jesus, in all your love and all your power, to just anoint this morning. Be with those who are working, those who aren't here. Be with those that are wishing to be here, but perhaps their situations are difficult. You know, Lord, we just lift them up in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, starting out, we're in Luke chapter 14, where we left off, and it's important for us to go verse by verse. It's also a way for me to also grow. And every time I read a chapter, even if I read it once this week and I read it again next week and I read it again, perhaps even the following week, I'm still getting something out of it that I didn't get the first time. And I've been through the Bible several times now, and each time I go through, the Lord is really showing me things I didn't see the first time. And I used to beat myself up and go, why did I miss that? Why did I miss that? And then I realized, you know, the Lord wasn't ready for me to see that. He was going to show me something later. And so enjoy the walk through the Bible. Read ahead. Find a spot you're interested in. The Lord leads you to read. Dedicate yourself to study. Dedicate yourself to personal study. You will be blessed. The Word of God is so powerful. And it's so good for us. Such a blessing. Well, today we're going to pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 14. And Jesus, for the predominance of this chapter, he's really going to talk about humility. Humility. And look where it begins. It says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Why are they watching him closely? They're looking for weakness and opportunity to ambush. They wish to find fault in him. They wish to find an accusation against him. And there will always be people like that. People that will always look at Christendom, at Christianity, and will point out, well, they did that 300 years ago, or they did that, or that preacher, he got caught doing this. They will always look for faults. We are to live upstanding. We are to keep our word. And we are to live honorably. We are to be good people. We are supposed to be the best in society because we serve the perfect Savior. Not that we walk on religious eggshells. We all have faults. But Jesus, he was perfect, and they were watching him. Look what happens here. They watched him closely, it said. In verse 2, and it says, behold, there was a certain man before him with dropsy. Dropsy is a condition where you have a lot of water on your body and you can't get rid of it, and it makes you extremely sick. Your feet will swell, your abdomen will swell. It's horrible. And Jesus answering what? Answering their suspicious minds. They already suspect him of something wrong. They are watching him for the fault. It says, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus is hearing their hearts, hearing their minds, and he knows their intentions. They are wondering, is he going to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Is he going to work on the Sabbath? They considered healing a work, a violation of the law, where time after time when Jesus heals, he seems to almost purposely heal on the Sabbath. And previously we saw a woman who was bent over and could not stand herself up. What a miserable condition. What a bondage that woman was in. And Jesus heals her. And then, of course, the religious leader there at the synagogue tries to rally the crowd against Jesus, saying, hey, we have 6 days. You can do all kinds of healing. But on the Sabbath, it should be a day of rest. And Jesus goes on. And he defends what he did. And he says, what better day for this woman to be released from her bonds than on the Sabbath, a day where she would find rest for her body. Here you have a person who has dropsy. And Jesus is answering the question with a question. And rabbis would do that. They would answer a question with a question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It says in verse 4, but they kept silent. Because they've already know where Jesus stands on this. They already know that he has declared that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And men were not created, as it says, for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for men, for mankind, for the rest and for the relaxation and for the recovery and the healing of our souls, our minds, our bodies. We need a place and a time set aside. And here, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. He walked over, he laid hands on this man, he heals him, and lets him go. He did not look to them for permission. He did not look to them for approval. And neither shall we, when we are called by God to do good. In fact, I encourage you to run wild with hope, guys. Run absolute wild with hope. That hope of Jesus Christ is in us. The hope that he is indeed the Savior. The hope. And when I say hope, I don't mean like, oh, I hope he's God, or I hope he's the Savior, or I hope he'll save me. But hope in that sense is intentional anticipation, knowing that he's going to do good. The old pastors used to say, I know that I know that I know. That's the hope. Either you're a Christian or you're just not. Do you have hope? I want you to run wild with that hope. You have a license to be full of the glory of God. You have permission from the King to walk in authority in your life. To tread where angels dare not tread. To make the serpents and bad things all tremble, simply at the name of Jesus. We're given that great and glorious opportunity. That's great news. Because all other religions expect you to do something, to get something, and you do not have any guarantee. But with Christ, He's our guarantee, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantor. You feel the Holy Spirit in you? You have a confirmation of the Holy Spirit when you're doing the work of God and you know he saved you and you have that confirmation, you have that assurity, you're not wandering and wavering on the waves? Have that. They keep silent because there's really nothing wickedness can say to Jesus. In this case, he has shut their mouths. And then he answered them and said, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? And again it says, and they could not answer him. He answered an unspoken question, one that was rambling in their minds and in their hearts. Is he going to do a work on the Sabbath? Verse 7 it says, so he told a parable. What a time for a parable, isn't it? What a time for a parable. And again, a parable does not usually name an individual, but it's usually unnamed persons or events. And it says, he told a parable to those who were invited. They're having a big dinner party there. All the pretty people are there. All the important people are there. And it goes on and it says, when noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, and the best places at a dinner were usually closest to the host, usually the comfiest of the cushions, closest to the largest plate of food. It says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. He's saying when you go to a fine party and you decide you're going to sit at the place of honor next to the host, and someone more important than you, someone more privileged than you comes in, the host will see him and say, hey, can you get up? I've got that seat reserved for so-and-so over here. And then you grab up your stuff and you kind of shamefully walk to the next location. You find out all the better seats are taken and you end up in the back row. You end up in a lesser place. And that's what he's kind of pointing out here. But it goes on in verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whomever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was invited to this dinner party, and he looked around, and all the best people were there, and they were all squirming to see who was going to be in the best seats. And amazingly, at a beautiful dinner party, there's a man with dropsy there. How did that happen? In their society, people that had physical ailments or physical disabilities or people with injuries or blindness or deaf or muted or deformities were considered outcast, the lowest of society. Did you notice Jesus is at the party? And he's deeply attracted, like a magnet to steel, to the one who is suffering. His attention is on them. His attention is not on where he's going to sit. I think Jesus would be just fine sitting in the dirt floor. But Jesus' attention is drawn to this man and his need. This condition, it's horrible, like many conditions. Jesus has compassion. And his compassion goes further than opinions. He's not concerned about their opinions. What's Jesus' concern? The man who has dropsy. Just like the woman who'd been stooped over for like 14 years, I think it said. Stooped over and she could not in any way straighten herself out. Jesus was deeply attracted to her neediness. He's attracted to our neediness. We look at ourselves sometimes and we look at ourselves and don't we judge ourselves a little bit more than we should sometimes? And we say, oh, how could the Lord love me? How could the Lord love this mess? And we look at our past and we look at all our faults and we look at all the things we ever did, all the ways that we just messed ourselves up totally. We even beat ourselves up over our sins that we committed and our shameful behaviors long before we ever knew Christ. But Christ knew of us even then, didn't he not? Did it not say that he loved us before we ever knew him? Did it not say in John that he loved us even though we were dead in our sins and our what? Our trespasses? Don't beat yourself up too much. Because Jesus is the righteous one. And he's deeply attracted to your weakness. His very existence in our life is to redeem us, to heal us of our sins. He's not foreign, nor is he totally other than us. This season is Christmas, right? We have a little plastic nativity scene out here. You know the story. Jesus' parents had to go to Bethlehem. They had to go there because Caesar had determined a census was required. And you would go to the hometown of your family heritage to be counted. And Bethlehem was crowded and there was no place for them in the inn. And they talked to the innkeeper and the innkeeper said, well, we do have a small area out back that we keep animals in. And historically it was a cave. And there, in the meager of all existence, Jesus was born. They call it the Nativity. It really truly means he became one of the natives. Like us. God was born in human flesh. He became incarnate. He became one of the natives. Being holy, never sinning. Lived among us, lived gloriously. Very humble, wasn't he? Was not born in a palace. He was not wrapped in silks, but was in scrap leftover material. They refer to as swaddling clothing. Just whatever cloth they could collect. And he was laid in the strangest of objects. He was laid in a manger, which was not a wooden crate like we think of today, but it was a stone basin, similar to that of an ossuary. An ossuary was a box that they would collect the dead person's bones in and put them in and then carve their name on it and then go put it in a final resting place. They would let the bodies sit out in the burial sites, and after a few year or two, they would go and collect the bones. And being no flesh left on these bones, they would collect them and put them into these boxes and then store them in their final resting spot, called an ossuary. But the same thing as an ossuary was also used to feed animals. It was interesting. But here, Jesus is telling them don't fight over the high positions. He is not a hypocrite. He is not one will tell you to live lowly and he live highly. He's telling you that indeed if you walk humbly, you will be given the opportunity to be exalted. And indeed we, when we enter the kingdom with Jesus, will be part of his royal family. As John says, that you are of the family of God. You're his family. You're not outsiders. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whomever humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, now he turns to the host, the religious leader who has purposely invited him. Why would he ever invite Jesus? It was clear the intent was an ambush to publicly humiliate him and catch him. He says in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Tit for tack. That's what they call it. That you think that just because someone gives you a gift, now you're on the hook to pay them back with a gift. Sometimes we're just to be good receivers, amen? With a humbled heart. Grateful. That's a great word. Grateful. It says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor. Look what else. The maimed. Those who have been damaged by something. The lame. This man was certainly having dropsy. Probably couldn't hardly walk. They might have even carried him in and laid him in a place where Jesus would notice him as an ambush. Saying, we're daring you, Jesus. We're daring you to heal him. We're daring you to love him that much, Jesus. It goes on and says, even the blind. In their society, they considered people, whether if you were poor or just destitute by certain circumstances beyond your control, they considered you cursed. That God was punishing you. That is not true. In verse 14 it says, and you will be blessed because you cannot they cannot repay you. The Bible talks about if you receive honor here today in this life, you're getting one of these on the back of your back. People are going, oh, I really like you. You're awesome. You're awesome. Then you have received your reward. But if you do kindness, and it says to do it in secret, do it without needing the applaud, do it without notice, do it in a secret way, then he who sees what you did in a secret way, the Lord, will reward you openly with a greater, much greater reward. That's great. I love seeing people love on people in little ways, the littlest of things. Do you own things that you cherish, but you think, well, do I really need that? Could that help so-and-so? You suddenly find yourself rewarded with some unexpected money. Out of the blue, someone says you're getting some money. Does your mind think about all the things that you can buy for yourself? Or does your mind think, hey, I could bless somebody else? Think about those things. Think about your motivation. I have to do that. I want to put money in me a lot, you know. I have to fight that. I'm not above being selfish, self-centered. But every once in a while, we have to stop and pause and go, how can I be Christ-centered, not self-centered? How can I be focused on Him in my the way I carry myself, the way I interact? I hope to always see the humility in this body. You're not above anybody, and neither am I. I like what Paul does so often. He refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, meaning the slave of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, I'm a bondservant. It's okay. I want to be that under rower, the one down in the bottom of the ship, rowing toward the destination. It's okay. I'm still alive. I'm still breathing. God is taking care of me till He takes that last breath away from me. He's going to take the last breath away from each and every one of you, unless He raptures us before. Amen? But if He takes that last breath from us, it's because He used you up for the purpose in which He created you and saved you. You will not leave this earth till He is through with you, because you surrender your heart. You're not walking prideful. You don't walk with an arrogance. That's wonderful. He's telling this guy. He's saying, hey, invite those who have been crushed, maimed, and lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And that means, the just means those who are justified. It means those who stand righteously and right before God. When He examines them in the light of Christ, examines those believers, examines us, He will see that we are right. They're right with Him. He gives another parable, continues. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with Him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We saw a similar statement a few weeks ago where a woman cried out and says, blessed is the womb in which you came forth. And Jesus goes, blessed are those who obey. More blessed. 15 here says, this person speaks up and says, you know, blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. Eat bread in the kingdom of God. 16 says, then he says to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at the supper time to say to those who were purposely invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The man has prepared a great, wonderful supper. He has purposely invited people. He said everything's been made ready. And he sends messengers to these people saying, now is the time. And they make excuses. It says, the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, oh, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I asked that you have me also excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. In history, the Lord sent many, many messengers to Israel. John the Baptist being one of the last ones, saying, make ready. For he who comes, make ready.
Make your hearts ready, for the kingdom is near. And they made excuses, and they did other things, and they ignored, and eventually they even killed that messenger. Look what happens here. It says, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and into the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, in the other Gospels, it goes on that the religious leaders who were present realized Jesus was talking about them, talking about how they were refusing, how they were fighting against God, how they fought against the idea that the Son of Man had come and that Jesus himself was the Messiah. They struggled with it. They refused. And they became insulted and angry. It says they wanted to even more so. No, they went even further, not just to entrap him, but they even decided we're going to have to kill this one. We're going to have to kill him. The Father will do anything to save the lost. Here is a promise that if Israel turns away, the house will not be empty. The Lord will still fill his house. Who are those lame and broken and messed up people? They're all around us. Those who have been crushed under the hard will of life? Are their hearts ready to receive? Just because they're poor does not mean they're ready to know Jesus. They can have arrogance and cling to their sin and have a bitter heart toward God. Having physical ailment, being on their deathbed, does not guarantee that they are ready to know Jesus. But you'll know where the good soil is. He will show you. Verse 25 says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Remember the excuses that were given? Physical materials, property, animals, even a wife? The religious pagans of those days dedicated themselves to their false gods, their stoned idols. Just one study alone showed the Acropolis, or even the Temple of Diana is a better example. The pillar stones were these massive stones that were carved, and then carved, and then another one carved and stacked up to hold the roof of her temple. And it would take 70 years of a craftsman working to make one pillar. Dedication. They were disciples of their goddess. They gave their all. They were dedicated. They were ready to die for her. They sacrificed it. What are you doing today? I'm working on the pillar. What are you doing tomorrow? I'm working on the same pillar. What are you doing 10 years from now? I'm still working on that one pillar. And if it would mess up or break or have a crack in it, they would start over. Because they wanted to give their all to a stone goddess that was not a living creature, was not a living god, but was a made-up thing. You have to be a disciple of Jesus. And it goes on, it says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Remember the rich young man who loved possessions, loved his wealth? And when Jesus encouraged him to sell everything he had, take up your cross and follow me, it says he turned and he walked away all sad. Did we see Jesus pursuing him saying, hey, let me change my tone. Let me adjust it for you. Let me make it more palatable. Jesus did not. Jesus told him the truth. You love possessions more than me. You love your life more than me. We're going to be serious Christians or we're not. That's kind of shocking for some folks. But we are to be real. Be sacrificial. Be ready to serve. Be ready to be used. 28 says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? When I have led people in salvation prayers, I tell them the truth. I tell them that sin is still going to beat them up some days. I tell them also that they're not going to be popular because they became a Christian. I tell them also that, in fact, they may lose friends and opportunities because they're a Christian. And I said, before we pray, have you considered this? Seems they all do. But I've only known a few to stay the course. Things get hard, or it's not popular, or it's not as much fun. We are to be His. You die to yourself so that you are fully alive in Christ. You find your identity in Him. It says, you must sit down and count the cost. It says, whether He has enough to finish it. Jesus has enough to finish you. He will complete that great work He has begun in you. But you must truly make a true decision. Surrender yourself fully and He will know you, it says. And you will be known to Him. And it goes on, it says, least after He has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will then begin to mock Him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That happens with people. They get excited about Christianity. They start telling their friends about how they're going to be a good Christian. And then they don't really have a commitment, a true commitment in their heart. And then they start wavering. And next thing you know, they're the biggest sinner in the neighborhood. And their friends mock and say, whatever happened to Jesus? I thought you loved Jesus. And they'll say, ah, shut up. I don't want to talk about it. That's hard, isn't it? It happens. Or it says, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Meaning he never really meant it. The Bible talks about make sure that conviction you have. Don't be in love with the world. Don't be in love with your own image. Don't be in love with your possessions. And certainly don't be in love with religion or even church. And I tell you that truthfully. Do not fall in love with the idea of church. If you do, you've totally missed the mark. I used to do church real good. I used to go when I needed to. It made me feel good. I used to pat myself on the back afterwards saying, I'm a pretty good Christian. I was not a Christian. I played church real good. And then Jesus really introduced himself to me. and he demanded that I make him my Lord. He really truly convicted me of my sins, and from that moment on I knew Christ. I really knew Christ then. But I played church, I could do the routines. I would go on the famous holidays of Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving and sometimes even Father's Day, or when a friend pressured me. Do not go to church because you think it's going to give you points with God. Just be obedient to His Spirit. Be obedient. He has called you to be in the body of Christ, to be authentic. It goes on, and so likewise, in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You no longer have title to yourself. You no longer have title. And then ending in verse 34, he compares it to something unusual here. He said, salt is good. It has its uses. But if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. You think about the salt. It talks about being light. The Bible talks about being salt. Being authentic. Being real. Not just be salty, but be useful. Be useful. Don't just be a 10,000 light bulb that blinds people, but just walk in the light. Walk in the light God has given you. Don't carry yourself so religiously high that people can't ever have a relationship with you. And most of all, I think we should all remember where we were when Christ saved us, when He moved on our hearts and He made a difference. I think that's the most important, so that we don't get so arrogant. You know what happens to arrogant religious people? They get squashed. I was religious and I was arrogant because I went to church maybe 4 or 5 times a year, and I pretended I had my religious ducks all in a row, and I would judge people and make fun of them and pretend, you know, just point out their sins. And God corrected me of that. This is long before I ever walked in a church as a pastor or even a Sunday school teacher or anything. I used to just show up on a church pew somewhere because I was pressured, or someone invited me with a lot of pressure and a lot of, you know, promises. I remember how He broke me, though. I'm glad He had His way. He made me look at my sins, and they were blatant and straight in my face. And a kind person knew how rotten I was. He pulled me aside and he says, "Are you still living that certain way? Are you still doing what you know is wrong?" And I went, "Yeah." And he goes, "Maybe one day you'll really know God, and He will convict your heart, and you'll walk upright, and He will really use you then." I remembered how heartbroken I was. I said, "Thank you." And I walked down the hall, said, "I'll be right back." And I went into the bathroom. Nobody was in there. And I cried. I didn't cry because I got caught. I didn't cry because I was embarrassed. I cried because the Lord broke me right there and then. He had his way. I never was the same after that. And I'm grateful for that. So many people don't know how to be Christian. They play games. And you know people like that. Some of us may have all been that way at one time or another. And some of us have gotten our hearts crushed by being exposed to people that truly were hypocritical. And we blame the church, we blame Christ, we blame the institution of Christianity. But God is a redeemer. I'm glad He redeemed me. Heavenly Father, this morning we just approach Your throne. Please humble me more. There is still pride in me. There's still arrogance in me. Help me be more humble. Help me become more like You, Lord Jesus. Help us all. We love You and we praise You and we're dedicated to You. If there's a corner of our life that we have not surrendered, Lord, help us surrender more. In Your time, with Your grace, and certainly wrapped in Your mercy. We bless You and we thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.